Haven't already done so, you can turn to Matthew chapter 7. We'll be discussing some concepts that are addressed in the first few verses of this chapter in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives us as Matthew records it. This is one of those times of the year that our society has designated appropriate for buying things and giving them to people. I don't have anything that I have bought to give you, but I do have a gift. I do have a present. And forgive me if I sound a little bit like a TV huckster here this morning, but I am quite excited about what I have to offer you. If I were to tell you I could give you something that would improve your relationships, all of them, or virtually all of them, family, friends, neighbors, brethren, if I could get you better sleep at night, if I could reduce your stress, and with that alleviate a lot of the physical problems that come with stress, headaches, backaches, intestinal difficulties, ulcers, all that kind of stuff, alleviate or even remove a great deal of that, if by keeping these things you could be pleasing to God, that's kind of an added bonus. Maybe we should have started with that one. But we're pleasing to God. We're doing what God's told us to do. And on top of all of this, the procedure that I'm suggesting here is absolutely and completely free. And you do not have to lift a finger to take advantage of it. Would you be in favor of a plan like that? I certainly hope that you would. Well, I got good news for you. Here it is. Are you ready? All you have to do is this: mind your own business. That's it. Now, some of you may be thinking, or maybe thinking on behalf of other people, you know, that doesn't sound like all that easy a process. You know, I could do it perfectly fine, but Brother X over there, he's going to have difficulty. Sister X is going to have difficulty. I didn't say it was going to be easy. I said you wouldn't have to lift a finger. And there's a difference. Because you're well aware, as am I, of the struggles that we all deal with to a certain extent, I think. Somebody is doing in some fashion that you don't approve of. Maybe it's the way they rear their kids. Maybe it's the way they spend their money. Maybe it's whatever. And that finger starts to raise itself, you know. And before too long, it's shaking and it's pointing. And you're saying along with it, I told you that was a bad idea. I told you that was a bad investment. You should have listened to me more often. I know what's best for you. You need to listen to me. Well, there is a place for that. And we will talk a little bit later on by way of wrapping things up. The proper place for us to instruct especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're dealing primarily with relationships between brethren here this morning. Same principle might apply in other concepts, in other contexts, but mainly we're talking about brethren here. And there is a place for you to, using the language of the text, pick out your brother's mote. But there is also a very real place to avoid doing so. And most of it has to do with the beam that is in our own eyes. I'm going to use primarily the language from the good old King James Version here because we're probably more familiar with that. That's somewhat more poetic. Depending on your version, you may read a little bit differently here what a mote and a beam is. But essentially what we're talking about is that there are impediments. There are blockages, as it were. There are motes and there are beams. And different versions have different translations here. I think the New American Standard has speck and log. Some versions may have plank. I think we read this earlier that there's a plank in somebody's eye. And this is one of those situations where the figure of speech that the Lord used, you can call it a parable or not. There's a long-standing debate about whether this constitutes a parable or not. You can use whatever term you want. Jesus is using an analogy here to make his point. And if you can imagine in your mind a depiction of what this might look like, or if you go on the web and find people who have drawn depictions of what this might look like, the humor is difficult to miss. You know, here's my friend over here, and he's got a little speck of goop in his eye. You know, maybe it's that little stuff that you get in your eye just kind of naturally. Maybe it's a piece of sand or grit, or maybe it's, you know, it's your wife and there's a flake of mascara in there or something like that. And you want to help, you know, dig that thing out. But in the meantime, you've got this log sticking in your face. You know, and maybe it's just kind of lying on top of your face like this, or maybe as I've seen it before, which may seem to be a little bit more true to the literal language of the text, it's literally sticking in your eye, like protruding out of your head, as it were. And you think that a person like that, surely he's got bigger problems than this little bit of something that's in somebody else's eye. That's an image that's difficult to miss, and it's difficult to miss the point. And Jesus is the master storyteller, and this is one of his favorite tactics. And the point, of course, is that yes, your friends, your brethren, your family members may have issues. And yes, there may be something that you can do to help with that. But it may be that you have a higher priority. It may be that you have a log, as it were, a plank, a beam, that is in your own eye and is in the first place, you know, blocking your vision. And the vision imagery is pretty powerful here, because we're trying to see things, right? Spiritually, we're trying to see things. We're trying to see Jesus. We're trying to see the path that he has for our life. We're trying to see the best way to implement that path. We're trying to see, to a certain extent, how to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this beam is blocking us, keeping us from being able to see this. And that's part of it. It may also, and it likely is the case, that the beam in our own eye is a much bigger problem than the mote. And this is the way we are. This is the way I am. I know what I'm talking about here, because I'm as bad as anybody. It's a lot more interesting to pick around at somebody else's motes than deal with your own beams. You get to ignore your own problems. You get to pretend like you're the world's greatest teleporter, or the world's greatest, you know, visionary, or whatever it happens to be. But maybe that's not such a great approach. Maybe we need to know time and place for such things. The motes and the beams, in a spiritual sense, in a figurative sense that we're talking about here, the way I look at the story or parable is that these motes and beams are impediments. They are barriers that are keeping us from seeing, as it were, God's plan for our life and ways that we can implement that plan. God is trying to get us to a certain place, and we are incapable of properly appreciating that plan because there's something in our eye. And sometimes it's a little bitty thing, and sometimes it's a great big thing. Motes and beams. And naturally, we would like to be free of such things. And that's where a brotherly relationship comes in oftentimes, where we can help one another with our motes and beams. However, sometimes we cause more problems, as it were, than we solve. I'm going to suggest that the motes and beams that we're dealing with here fall into basically one or more of three general categories, three general headings here. There may be some that don't quite fit this, but I think this will do for our purposes. First of all, there are character flaws. Somebody may be an angry person. Somebody may be a selfish person. Somebody might be a rude or inconsiderate person. In some fashion, they are showing a character trait that is blocking their service, as it were. And I'm saying they. Really, I would be talking about we. I'm talking about me. We all have these things to a certain degree. Now, we're trying to get rid of them. But we're working on it. But there are character flaws, certainly, that need to be addressed. There are bad behaviors. Sometimes it's not just character flaws. Sometimes that manifests itself. Sometimes people are doing things that they ought not do. Acts of immorality, for instance. Choosing bad friends. Being violent people, even. Or you might talk about poor priorities. Conceptual kind of things. Somebody is too materialistic. Someone is too, has attendance issues, has contribution issues. In various ways, they are showing with the choices that they make that they value lower things more than they value higher things. And the more we give ourselves over to these things, the more we indulge our character flaws, the more we indulge our bad behaviors, our poor priorities, the more distanced we are going to be finding ourselves from God, from his plan for our life. And so what we want to do is eliminate those things. And since we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we want to help them eliminate them too. But I want to point out here something. And this is a very important consideration. Most of what we've been talking about here for the last 2 or 3 minutes, most of these things are judgment issues. Not all of them. There are a few notable exceptions. If you are stealing from people, you know, that's a bad behavior and it's not a judgment call. That's just wrong. If you are cheating on your spouse, or if you are cheating on your taxes, whatever, there are concrete things that you do, or can do, might do, that are not judgment calls. Just a matter of it's a black and white sort of thing. But that I think that is going to be the very, very small minority of the time. Most of the time, we're talking about judgment issues. And when I say judgment issues, I'm not saying that it may or may not be good to be lazy, or it may or may not be bad to be selfish. That's not what I mean by judgment issues. I'm saying that exactly how bad the problem is in your mind may not be the same as how bad the problem is in somebody else's mind. At what point, well, let's take bad language, for instance. At what point does bad language become a problem? At what point does bad language become an issue that has to be dealt with? There are people my grandparents' age who went to the movies in 1938, I think it was, and heard Clark Gable say the D word in Gone with the Wind and walked out. Because they said, I'm not going to participate in this movie that is using crude language. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to participate. They gave up their nickel or whatever it was to see a movie back then. Didn't ever find out whether Scarlett was going to save the day or save Tara or any of that stuff. Most people in the... I know a lot of people who go to see the movies, and I don't know anybody, Christian or otherwise, who would draw a line like that today. That doesn't mean it's a bad line to draw. I'm just saying that people have gone to that kind of extreme. Most people, maybe one or two, maybe three or four, maybe 10 or 12. What's the magic number? How much bad language becomes intolerable? Whether it's in auditory form in movies, or in our music, whether it's in visual form when we read books, how much is too much? I think that we would all agree that to a certain extent, and at some point, you're going to have to be trusted to make a decision on that. You're going to have to decide how much is too much. Maybe one word is too much. And one word certainly is one word too many. No question about that. But exactly where we make a decision, you may have one idea, I may have another idea, and they may or may not coincide. There is a very high-profile movie that was released. I don't know if you like the superhero movies. I like the superhero movies. And there's one that came out, I think, this weekend, that was very, very highly anticipated. But turns out, do a little bit of research on the internet, you find out that there is frontal nudity, that there is just volumes and volumes of bad language. It's rated R, of course. And, well, not of course. I guess it might be worse than that. But it's rated R. And I would think that Christians would draw the line south of that. That we would decide, that's too much. But how much is too much? It's very easy for us to assume that if it is too much for me, it ought to be too much for you. And that is a dangerous road for us to go down. Let's agree in principle that bad language, for instance, using the example that we're using, that bad language is a bad thing, that we ought to avoid it. And let's agree that we are brothers and sisters in Christ trying to serve the Lord. And let's trust, that's what love does. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If we are having confidence that our brothers and sisters in Christ are being led by the Spirit, that they can make a somewhat different decision than mine and still be serving the Lord. They may or may not be pleasing to me when they do that, but ultimately that's not the question, is it? 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 4 and 5 mention this judgment process and where we stand before one another and where we stand before the Lord, and puts in good terminology, I think, what we're talking about here. For I'm convinced of nothing against myself, pardon me, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring, who both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So what he's saying here is that I'm going to stand or fall before God, and so are you. And so it's not my place to make judgment calls on behalf of other people. My part is to teach them what the Bible says, to encourage them in the pursuit of the things that the Bible teaches, and hopefully, at least, share with them in this spiritual journey that we're on. And hopefully encourage them to pick out their own books, as it were. Now, let's talk a little bit about how this works practically. We're going to work on our beams, first of all, because that's what Jesus says that we're supposed to do, and we're in favor of doing the things that Jesus says. Jesus says, first, remove the plank, remove the log, remove the beam from your own eye. So that's what we want to do. We want to arrange it where our vision, where our capacity to see things, as it were, is not blocked. Where we can be objective. We are not going to be hypocritical. The concept of hypocrisy comes up prominently in this context. And that's one of the bugaboos that we're trying to avoid here. We want to not be hypocritical. The best way for us to do that, Jesus says, is to remove the beam from our own eye. And how we go about doing that, I'm going to suggest a few things. First of all, we need to accept that God ultimately is the ultimate solution to these problems. If we are going to be pure in His sight, we're going to have to trust in Him. We're going to have to believe that He is guiding us, and the way that He is guiding us is accurate and is trustworthy. We look to Him for the answers that we need in our life. That He is the one who is to show us if we're going to remove the plank from our eye, that's to see what God is trying to reveal to us, as it were. That's the only way we can do this. Jeremiah 10, verse 23 tells us that the way of man is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps. I believe that. I hope and trust that you believe that. That's always been the case, Old and New Testament times alike. It's not that you're not smart enough or clever enough, you don't have enough experience, you don't have the right friends, you don't have the right mentors or teachers. That's not the point at all. The point is, you're incapable of finding your own path for life. You're going to have to trust in God for this. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. The only way that you can find the right path for your life is by trusting in God. And I'm persuaded that's exactly why the gospel is written the way that it is. So that we can find it and know in so doing that He is the one who is guiding us. His word, as Psalm 119, verse 105 says, His word is what is the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. And so it's vitally important that we as Christians study our Bible, that we read it on a regular basis, that we attend Bible classes when they're provided for us, that we engage in this public discussion about the Bible and the application of the Bible, because we want more than anything to find what God is trying to do for us in this life. And then having done so, we need to believe what God is telling us, which is no mean feat. A lot of people get to the point where they listen to God, but don't get to the point where they believe God. We need to take it to the next level. We need to believe what God has told us to do, and then, not satisfied with that, we actually need to do what God has told us to do. James gives us a parable of his own in James chapter 1 that I'd like to read here this morning. In James chapter 1, and we'll pick up the consideration kind of midway through the talk, in verse number 21, James here talking about implementing God's word instead of just reading. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be looking at God's word like we're looking in a mirror, he says. And we don't look at the mirror to find out how wonderful we are. That's what some people do. That's what some people do with the Bible. They look at the Bible to find out how wonderful they are. That's not a very practical approach to things, though. What we need to do is look in the mirror to find out how ugly we are. And that doesn't feed our ego nearly as much as the other does. But nevertheless, it's more practical.
Because we realize what our problems are and find some way to fix that. Maybe you got a little thing in your teeth, or maybe your hair's not combed right, or maybe ladies, the makeup didn't put on right, or whatever. That's whatever the problem happens to be, we fix it. That's why we look at the mirror. So we can find the problems and address the problems. That's what God wants us to do with the Bible. He wants to examine His Word so we can know what His will is for our life, not just so we'll know what is right about our life, but so we'll know what's wrong with our life and fix it. That's not the end of the world if we find out that we're falling short. That's okay. Because God gives us time and opportunity to work on those things and make ourselves a little bit more presentable. Having done that, we also need to acknowledge our responsibility for maintenance. The log does not fall out of our eye on accident. God does not wave His magic wand to make the log disappear. That's not the way it works. You're going to have to take the bull by the horns, as it were. You're going to have to remove the log and realize that having done so, these problems tend to recur. Have you ever had a battle of faith? Have you ever had a battle of will with yourself where you recognize a problem and you take steps to fix the problem and you're getting a whole lot better? Maybe you kick the problem entirely and you feel really good about yourself, and then it turns out 6 months down the line, a year down the line, 2 years down the line, you're right back where you started. You ever done that? I've done that. Very frustrating. Again, not the end of the world. Not if we realize that God is not only the primary solution, but He's also the ongoing solution. If we will make a habit of continually examining ourselves, continually checking ourselves to make sure that we are walking in the light as He is in the light, then not only can we rid ourselves of these beams, we can also keep ourselves free of these beams. Again, in the New Testament, look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 22 and following. Talking here about the impact the gospel had in the lives of the Ephesians. Paul writes here that in reference to your former manner of life, that is your sinful manner of life, verse 22, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. But somebody says, well, I thought I did that when I got baptized. Well, in a sense, you did. The Ephesians did too. That's what baptism is, in large measure. It is an outward sign that we have committed ourselves to God, that we are putting this old man to death, we are raised up to walk in newness of life. Paul writes about that in Romans chapter 6. Okay, well, what's done is done, right? I mean, once I put that old man to death, he's dead. He's just dead like Rover, he's, dead all over, and he never come back. Well, no, as it turns out, not so much. Because here we have a letter written to mature Christians, experienced Christians, to a certain extent anyway, experienced Christians, who are told that they themselves need to get rid of that old man. Well, it seems like he came out of the grave. It seems like he came back to haunt us again. I don't know how you are into the zombie kind of thing. Our girls used to play these video games and somehow convinced Tracy and me to do it too. And there's these graves out in the graveyard, and these creepy kind of things come out of the grave, and you hit them with a shovel, and they disappear. And then 2 seconds later, they come up again. You have to hit them with a shovel again. Well, that's the way sin is. It keeps coming back. It keeps coming back. And we need to be alert. We need to be about the task, continuing to want to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Just because you were in a right state of mind with God last year or last month or last week, that doesn't necessarily mean you're in the same position. Maybe that beam has found its way back into your eye. If that is the case, then we need, well, whether it's the case or not, we need to be evaluating ourselves on a regular basis so that we can keep our vision clear, so that we can be the kind of Christians that we ought to be. And also be in position to help other people, which we're going to talk about here in a second. But before we do that, one other point here. I want to encourage you, and maybe encourage isn't a strong enough word. I want to encourage you to quit comparing your beams with other people's beams. And what I mean by that is this. We do all this stuff that Hal's been talking about here. And we examine ourselves and we find out that we are sorely lacking in such and such an area. I have a problem with this, or I have a problem with that, or I have a problem with something else. Maybe multiple beams. And I don't feel very good about that. So what do I do about it? I go find a brother in Christ, is what I do. I searched the auditorium for the weakest Christian I can find. Where is he?
There he is.
That's good. And I said, well, you know, maybe my little red wagon isn't as clean as it ought to be, but you know, brother so-and-so, he's got real beans that he's messing with. He's got all kinds of problems in his life. And suddenly I don't feel quite so bad about my problems. Have you ever done something like that? Is that the most productive way to spend your energy, spend your time? Is that the best way to get the beam out of your eye? Or does it sound more like a very effective way of leaving the beam in your eye and feeling pretty good about it? Well, maybe that's not what we ought to be doing. Maybe the quality of our problems really doesn't have anything to do with anybody else's problems or the quality of their problems. Now, you can flip that on its head and go the other way and convince yourself that you are the most miserable sinner who's ever walked the face of the earth, and use that as an opportunity for pity and just kind of begging for compliments, essentially. Just go around telling you. And I've known people in the past who would, you know, they would respond to the Lord's invitation every 3-4 months, something like that. Because when they did and told people how miserable they were, invariably people would come up and say, no, you're not that miserable. You're fine. You're doing good. You're good. And it's a bit of an ego boost, a twisted sort of ego boost. Well, I'm not sure that's so healthy either. What we need to do is look at ourselves. And if I have a problem, I need to try to fix it. And I need to pray God to help me fix it. And I find out that it's a problem because I've been studying God's word. And if somebody else has a bigger problem, maybe later on I'll be in position to help with that. But right now, I'm focusing on me. I'm focusing on my issues, my shortcomings, and getting this beam out of my eye. Now, having done that, we do want to move on and talk a little bit at least about other people's motives. Because that's what Jesus says. And again, we're all about doing what Jesus says too. He said, get rid of the beam from your own eye. And part of the reason that you do that is so that you will be able to see clear to help somebody else with the mote in his eye. And so that's what we want to do. We want to try to work on other people's motes. Is there a way that we can involve ourselves in brothers and sisters in Christ's lives so that we can help them with these difficulties that may be huge, they may be not so huge, but anyway, in any case, we can put ourselves in position to help them see more clearly. I do want to emphasize that this is an obligation that's placed on us. I spent a fair amount of time, by way of introduction, telling everybody to mind their own business. I trust you understand that is in context. There is a very real sense in which my brother or sister's welfare is my business. There's a very real sense in which I have not only an opportunity, but also an obligation to engage myself in somebody else's issues, somebody else's problems. That's what Galatians 6:1 says. In fact, it kind of sounds a little bit about like Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7. He says that you're supposed to, the one who is spiritual is supposed to restore this one in a spirit of gentleness, but what does he do? He's looking to himself, lest he also be tempted. I think that's kind of the mote and the beam thing. Yes, I am interested in his mote. Yes, I am trying to help him with that. But while I'm doing that, I'm making sure that my own motives are clear, that my own vision is clear. So I do that first, make sure that I truly love my brother. I'm doing this not so I can just have one on him or show him that I'm better or smarter or more godly than he is or anything like that, but because I'm genuinely concerned that this is an issue that is staying between you and the Lord, and it doesn't have to. And maybe we can help a little bit with that. This brings up the idea of being a brother's keeper. And allow me to indulge myself for just a second here. I hear this all the time when we're talking about responsibility toward brethren. And many a preacher over the years, maybe you've heard some of them, have preached sermons about being a brother's keeper. And of course the language comes from Genesis chapter 4. And Cain and him making excuses for his brother. He's already killed his brother by this point. And God asks him where his brother is. And he says, I don't know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper? And we're just outraged at this attitude of Cain. And rightfully so. Rightfully outraged. Not because he's ignoring his brother. Because he's killed his brother. That's the problem here. But he says that I'm not his brother's keeper. And we say, yes, you are your brother's keeper. May I suggest to you, kindly but directly, if you're talking about how we're supposed to be a brother's keeper, either you don't know what a brother is or you don't know what a keeper is. a keeper is the one who tells the gorilla, now it's time for you to go eat, or now it's time for you to go play, or now it's time for you to do gorilla stuff in front of the people at the zoo. It's the keeper is the one who's in charge, who's bossing him around, who's deciding whether he's being good, whether he's being bad, whether he gets fed today or exercised today or what have you. That's what a keeper is. I'm not my brother's keeper in that sense. I don't care for that job. I'm not applying for that job. I've known of people who wanted to apply for that job in my life, and I declined them politely. I already have a wife. I don't need another one. We are not our brother's keepers in that sense. That being said, we are a brother to our brother. And that's who we need to be. We need to act like a brother toward him. And hopefully we don't need a whole lot of explanation what that means exactly. Yes, we do want to get involved in our brother's business from time to time. And yes, sometimes that involvement is not solicited, and that involvement is not especially welcome. Yes, sometimes that's the case. Very, very few things are said of a negative nature in the book of Philippians, but the most notable is in chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3, where there are two women whose conflict between each other is so profound and so challenging that it appears to be affecting the church to such an extent where this letter to the church addresses these women directly. Paul writes here, I urge you, Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And then he goes on, this is the point, in verse 3. Indeed, true companion or true yoke fellow, he says, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These are two good, godly women here who don't get along. They don't get along at all. And this true yoke fellow here, the scholars are divided whether this is an actual person. Maybe this is a name of a person. I tend to support the idea that it's a description of a person. Somebody who is really engaged in the work. Somebody who's working with Paul. Somebody who's working with these women. Somebody who's working with the elders of the church there in Philippi. If you're truly a yoke fellow, if you're in this together, as it were, and that's what a yoke fellow is, you're sharing the yoke. If we're in this together, well, let's act like we're in it together. If I am yoked to somebody and we're trying to pull a plow, his welfare becomes my welfare. We're in this together. And if he has an issue, if his gait is off or if he's malnourished or whatever, that involves me. And to a certain extent, I have not only an opportunity but also an obligation to involve myself in his life. Now, he may not appreciate that. This may ring true for some of you. You may have been on the giving or the receiving end of this kind of help. Where somebody comes to you and says, you know, I think you've got a real problem with such and such. Oh, really? Why don't you tell me about that a little bit? Oh, I'm glad to tell you about it. And they go on and on and just, well, you know, I remember my preacher preached one lesson sometime about minding your own business. Maybe you ought to be doing that. Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe you're on the other end of that help stick. Either way, let's acknowledge that if we are yoke fellows in Jesus Christ, if we are serving in his service and serving one another and serving with one another, there may be times, probably will be times, when we have to have the world would call it an intervention, where you have to kind of drag somebody into a proper relationship with God, kicking and screaming. Sometimes that's what love looks like. However, it doesn't always look that. We need to know when it is and is not appropriate to do this. You don't send somebody, you don't knock somebody in the head and drag them to an ocular surgeon every time you see a piece of grit in their eye. You know, I told him that. He's not listening to me. Well, it's there. There's no question that it's there. I see it. It's there. He probably sees it too, and he's just too stubborn. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to forcibly remove this thing. I'm going to slip some kind of Mickey into his Coca-Cola, and I'm going to knock him out, and I'm going to get in there and get that thing, one way or the other. Well, that might be an overreaction. In fact, oftentimes, I suggest you, it's an overreaction. Sometimes, and I suggest you most times, when you offer help for this mode and it's rejected, get on with your life. It's okay. In fact, I'd suggest to you most of the times that you see a mote in your brother's eye, don't even bring it to his attention. There are appropriate times, and there are not necessarily appropriate times. And I would like to emphasize the concept of relationship here also. This came up in a discussion in the Bible class, if I remember right, on Wednesday. If I want to help, let's take this literally. You've got something in your eye. And I have the wherewithal to help with that. And so I'm going to stick my finger into your eye and dig this thing out. But you don't know me. You know, maybe I am in the habit of eating raw jalapenos. Maybe I just squeezed a bunch of lemon into my tea. Whatever. Maybe I have the shakes. If you don't have a relationship with me, you might be a little bit hesitant to allow me to go poking around in your eye. I think that's a reasonable position to take. As far as motes go, I have a little miniature schnauzer named Max. Most of you are aware of this. Some of you met Max. Nobody else in the family cares to do this, but I do. Max gets the stuff in his eyes, and then it bleeds out into his fur, and it looks all gross, and I can't take that. So I dig around in his eyes and get the stuff out. Well, Max loves me, and Max is a very patient dog. And so if I pick Max up, and I'm going to go at this, he doesn't especially care for it. And I can tell he doesn't care for it. But you know what he does? He sits there. He sits there, and I dig and dig and dig and dig and dig. And when I'm done, he jumps up and goes about his business. At no point does he try to bite me. At no point does he complain about this. Max knows me. Max trusts me. And so he's going to allow me to. I don't guarantee that he won't bite you if you try something like this. He probably wouldn't, but maybe he would. Well, if I don't have a relationship, if I have not built trust with a brother or sister in Christ, and then I try to go around digging into his life, fixing his problems, that may not go over very well. In fact, it may have the opposite reaction than what I'm looking for. In Exodus chapter 2, there's an example of this. You remember Moses has just killed this Egyptian. And he thinks, Stephen tells us by inspiration in Acts chapter 7, he thinks this is part of the deliverance process. He's going to present himself as some great savior to the Hebrew people. And he comes to these two people who are fighting, and he says, "No, we're brethren. You shouldn't be fighting like this." And they say, "Well, mind your own business, Moses." You know, put words in his mouth a little bit there. "This is none of your affair. You're going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian?" Moses has been spending the last 40 years, the better part of 40 years, in Pharaoh's house. And maybe he's had some interaction with the Hebrews, but they don't see him as one of them. They don't see him as a leader figure. And so they reject his help. He's got good advice. He's got a good plan. But they're not going to listen to him because they don't have a relationship with him. And I suggest to you also, and we touched on this earlier, that sometimes the advice is going to be counterproductive. Sometimes I know, because I do know this person, because I do have a relationship with this person. And I know perfectly well that if I go to him trying to expose his motes, he's going to go to the store and buy more motes and stick them in his eye. Because that's what he does. He just refuses. I've helped before in times past, and he's just absolutely opposed to that. You know what oftentimes the best thing to do is in a situation like that? Nothing. Let it go. And you'll notice in this immediate context, in this context of motes and beams, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, that you're not supposed to cast your pearls before swine. You're not supposed to give that which is holy to dogs. Maybe that's connected to this. Maybe you need to use good judgment in intervening in a brother or sister's life. The bottom line is, like we said before, if we trust that this is a brother in Christ, at some point, we have to believe in his ability and his willingness to follow God's word. And maybe instead of me pointing out his mote, maybe somebody else will do a better job of it. Or maybe he's just going to have to learn this lesson himself. In any case, I'm not going to do damage to a brother or sister in Christ because I insisted on helping where I saw an opportunity to help and that person was not willing to listen to me. Motes and beams. Know the difference between the two. Now, the time does come when a person has a stick in his eye, that maybe, you know, going back all the way into the brain or whatever, and we need to involve ourselves here, and whether he likes it or not, we're going to do this. That situation does come up from time to time. But let's have the wisdom and the judgment to know the difference between the two. And then hopefully we can build relationships with one another. We can reduce our stress. We can be better servants in God's kingdom, all of us, and that collectively we can work together and get even better still. If there is something in your life here today, some kind of beam in your eye that is interfering with your walk with Christ, we want to encourage you to address that issue right away. And if you want to call this me poking around your eye, then call it whatever you like. But if you are engaged in sinful behavior, if you are not serving or attempting to serve Jesus Christ as well as you might, then I suggest to you that somewhere between the mote and the beam, there's you. And you need to get it out. You need to commit yourself to Jesus Christ wholly and completely. And the less impediment you have in your vision, the more effectively you're going to be able to do exactly that. If we can help you walk with Christ, if we can help you into the water of baptism, if you haven't done that already, we encourage you to be a child of God and to act like a child of God. And if necessary, reach out for the help from children of God that are offered on your behalf at this point. While we stand and sing at this time, would you please come?